Well, if you would go and open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, we'll continue to look in Paul's letter to Titus as we look at chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 this morning. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 this morning. As Christians, but even more specifically, even as Baptists, we believe that the Bible directs not only our lives, but even who it is we are as a church. You consider even our statement of faith, for example. Listen to what it says about what we claim to believe about the Bible. It says this: the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is the perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. Even our church constitution says something very similar. It says, the Holy Bible is inspired of God and is the basis of any statement of faith. So what we believe then is that the Bible is given to us by God, written by man, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and given to us not just as a pathway for a better life, but as a revelation of who Jesus Christ is and how then we ought to order our lives in light of that truth. So then we believe that not only should the Bible direct our lives and what we hope in Christ and what that should look like, but it's even the basis for where we start when it comes to even thinking about what it means to be a Christian. Think about what Baptists have typically been called. Perhaps you've heard this before. Baptists have been called throughout history, people of the book. And thankfully so. Should be proud of that nickname. Even proud that people would mock us for that nickname because of the principles that we stand upon being in the Bible. That's our banner. That's the banner we wave in all matters pertaining to our faith. So we think of the scriptures. Says that salvation is by grace alone, for by grace you've been saved, Ephesians 2:8. So therefore we believe it. The scriptures say that this grace comes through Christ alone. There is no mediator between God and man, but Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. We believe that. Scriptures say that we have Christ and what he has done is applied to us through faith alone. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, Romans 10:9. Scripture says that, therefore we believe it. And in all of this, all of salvation is for God's glory alone. For whatever we do for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Bible says that, we believe it. But why do we believe this? We believe this because all of scriptures we saw several weeks ago, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. In fact, let me just stop here. This is a good place to say this. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, the truth that you're looking for and the truth that you need to believe is found here in God's word. For it speaks of salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, and believing in him by faith alone, so that you might live your life to the glory of God alone. I would encourage you to seek out who Christ is. What he has done through the life that he lived on your behalf, his death that he died for those who deserve death and eternal condemnation, and his victorious resurrection to free us from our sin and to reconcile us to God, I would implore you to come to Christ today, be forgiven of your sins, and be reconciled to God. That's the truth that we hold to as Christians. But again, even more specifically, as a church here, those are the truths that we hold to even today. Even looking back further, we as Christians look back upon the Reformation and we see that the Reformation was key for us in this way as well, because those who came before us stated that there is no tradition of the church that we should follow unless it comes from the Bible. They claimed back to the sources, look back to the scriptures, as opposed to listening to what man's opinion might be. So therefore, we follow suit with what God has told us, not what man holds sacred. So along with Martin Luther, when the culture clashes against us, or even when those within the church might speak up and say something contrary, we believe that we must stand and say our conscience is held captive by the word of God. Quite honestly, that's the way that we've strived to function here as a church. We hold the preaching of God's word as central because what God has to say is more important than what you or I have to say. We sing With God's words infused within our songs, we pray, seeking God in full dependence, praying his word back to him, because the scriptures tell us to do that. We take time and we read the Bible. We take the Lord's Supper because Jesus told us, and the church followed suit with clear instructions in Matthew 26 and 1 Corinthians 11. We baptize because that's in keeping with what the scriptures call us to do in the Great Commission. But even more than that, specifically, we as a church, we've reformed our membership process a few years ago because we believe that, as the scriptures tell us, that the congregation not only determines the directors of the church, but also that we as a church are a witness of God to the world. So we wanted to ensure that those joining with us were Christians as defined by what the scripture says. We think of other things. We changed our church covenant on a minor point a couple of years ago to not go further than what the scriptures do when it comes to issues such as alcohol. And we continue to evaluate the way we do on discipleship to ensure that we as a church are following the word of God and its call to us to grow in holiness. And those are just to name a few. And we do this because we believe, again, along with the reformers, that the church must always be reforming or always be adapting its practices to be in line with the word of God. Interestingly enough, though, many Baptist churches have kind of turned a blind eye on one aspect of this principle. Again, the principle of being directed in all that we do by the word of God and changing our practices, whatever they might be, if they ever come in conflict with the word of God. Many Baptists have kind of turned a blind eye to this when it comes to the way of leadership and how the church functions. Many would say that leadership structures just simply boil down to semantics. What's it matter what you call those who lead as long as you have some mature people leading within the church? I think that's why there's been so much confusion recently, even within the Southern Baptist Convention, over what a pastor is. Think back to earlier this summer when men such as Rick Warren stood up and said that he has women who are ordained as pastors, but they don't publicly teach. What does that mean? A pastor who doesn't teach? Either way, this is a study that most churches don't typically undertake. But again, if we believe the word of God directs not only our lives, but how we function as a church, we should take seriously what it says about the structure and function of the church as well. So this morning, as we come to Titus chapter 1, we see something very similar to what we saw in 1 Timothy, and that is a call for elders. Therefore, what we're going to do this week and the next 2 weeks is take a look at these five verses in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, that speak on elders in the church, and we'll divide it out by looking this week at the call for elders, next week with the character of elders, and then the third week, the role and the function of elders. And as we do this, we will see how they are, according to the scriptures, called to then interact with deacons, and then how all of leadership in the church is called to interact with the congregation and the membership as a whole. And as sort of an add-on, since this is a topic that will affect our conversation at the next members meeting on September 25th, we're going to have a question and answer time after the service for the next 3 weeks. So as we dismiss from the church, or we dismiss from the service, take about 5 minutes, and whoever might have questions about this topic on elders in the church or want to discuss it, feel free to head over to the alcove. We'll be over there, and I'll try to field questions about this topic. I don't know how that'll go. We may not have any questions. Nobody may be interested in that at all. And that's completely fine. But I at least want to provide the opportunity to talk more about this if people want to. For now, though, let's begin where we should, by reading our text and being guided by what God has told us. Look at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Paul, writing to Titus, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believing, are believers, and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the and trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it." Now, I'll have to admit, the first time I ever saw that word elder and read it in the scriptures and thought through it as the way it was written, the first thing that came to my mind, and likely may have come to some of your minds, is Presbyterian, maybe Episcopal. So then before we move any further, let me say something about that word elder. The reason why I use that word elder first is because the scriptures use the word elder, but then also it's the literal translation of what is actually written in verse 5. but also because Peter and Paul also use the word elder many times when they're referring to those of the position of teaching and authority within the church. That doesn't mean that pastor is something different. Now, a pastor is an elder. Those words are interchangeable, just like the word overseer would be a pastor, or even in some cases in the scriptures, we see bishop used with that same word as well. Either way, they're all different words to describe the same thing. It's like a term that I learned when I moved here to the Midwest. See, in the South, we call every soft drink Coke. When you go to a restaurant and you tell someone in the South that you want Coke, they may then say, okay, do you want Dr. Pepper? Would you like Sprite? I see people shaking their heads, Nate. But here, when I moved here, I learned the word pop, which I never used before when it comes to soft drinks. Or to try to be clearer, I've just simply started saying soda. I can't bring myself to say pop. But either way, in my own mind, Coke, soda, and pop are different terms that just simply mean the same thing. Now, there's a long history when it comes to church and elders. And don't worry, I'm not going to give you the long history, just a shortened version of it. And I do that because I think setting the context for this and anything we look at in the scriptures helps us to better understand what it is that's going on here. In Baptist life, there have often been two categories for leaders or offices in the church. The first one is elder, or more commonly known as pastor. The second one is deacon. And the way that these two roles function in the church has sort of varied over the years. So back when the Southern Baptist Convention started, 1845 or so, it was commonplace for churches to have a group of men or a plurality of men who led the church and were called elders. And then deacons complemented the leadership in serving the practical or the temporary needs of the church. In fact, the very first president of the SBC argued from scripture about the practical benefits that churches would receive if they had a plurality of elders. But over time, as John Hammond argues, with the rapid growth of Baptist churches, the spread of the gospel, the great awakenings with revivals that occurred in the United States and God's spirit moving in among our country at that time, a number of Baptist churches grew from 150 in 1770 to 12,150 by 1860. The thought is that as churches grew so quickly that there were a lack of qualified men to serve as elders, and that men more suited perhaps for the role of deacon began to step up and lead and teach and have authority within the church in their absence. Well, that continued to be the pattern for many churches until recently, with some who now see a single pastor as sort of a head of a corporation perhaps and function more like a CEO than they do a shepherd. But either way, the single elder or single pastor model has become dominant one and has been so for the last 100 years or so. But I would argue that something unique occurred with the recovery of the authority of the Bible back in the 1980s in the Southern Baptist Convention. You don't know much about this, it's okay, but you at some point, if you do get a chance, you should read a bit about our denomination's history with the battle for the Bible, as it was called back in that time period, back in the 70s and 80s and even into early 90s. Our denomination was being infiltrated by those who openly doubted and taught that the Bible is not sufficient and should not be trusted. But the battle went the other way, and churches rose up within the convention and defended the truth of God's word and said, we will stand and we will function by the word of God. But back to my point, I would argue that with this battle, the recovery of the authority of the scriptures, you now have a movement that is seeking not to just bring all of life, but all of church life under the word of God. And for many, that's included the way the church functions in terms of elders and deacons, by returning Baptist churches back to being led by a plurality of elders. So with all of that said, let's take a look at our text. We'll focus primarily on verse 1 this morning, but before we even get to our first point, let's see what it is that's going on with Paul and Titus on the island of Crete here. So we look at verse 1. It seems as though Paul has been on the island of Crete at some point and was there with Titus, who, as we saw last week, was likely converted under the Apostle Paul and then discipled by him as he traveled with him throughout his ministry. Titus has had some experience in church ministry before, likely calming some of the tensions that were going on in the Corinthian church, but that may or may not have been the reason why Paul asked him to stay. You know anything about geography? There are two major islands in the Mediterranean Sea. There's the island of Cyprus, which is just below Turkey or near Turkey, and then there's the island of Crete, which is just below the country of Greece. Crete would have been a very strategic place to plant a church due to the fact that ships would often stop there on their journey through the Mediterranean Sea. That would mean that there are all sorts of influences likely on this island from various cultures that would have taken root with those who lived here. Plus, you have the tale of Zeus, one of the most powerful of the Greek gods, born on this island, and that likely would have infiltrated a lot of thoughts that those on the island had when it came to a deity or to following a god. Now you put all that together, the cultural influences, Paul and Titus planting churches, and now verse 1, and what you have is Titus left to carry these infant-like new churches to maturity. And the way that this is to be done was by appointing elders. Again, verse 1, Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. How was he to put what remained back into order? Appoint elders in every town as I direct you. Now we may wonder, why didn't Paul see that this occurred before he left? I think it's a good question. Maybe you didn't have that question. I had that question. But I think we must also realize that the work of the church, especially in a hostile culture, can be slow going. You think about overcoming views of false gods and false teaching that some of these people may have grown up with, sharing Christ with them day in and day out for months, trying to get the church at least somewhat rooted and going and moving in a pagan city, and then getting people to support the work of the church in this context. That would have been a slow work among a pagan people. Paul could have just simply ran out of time to establish elders in the church. Yet it is key and primary importance for the church to continue. So he directs Titus, who, verse 4, was his child in the common faith, a man who he trusted, to continue to work to appoint elders and to build the church up into maturity before the watching world. So as Titus follows Paul's direction here in verse 5, we see the first, what he does, is appoint elders. Thursday was a day that will live on in history, maybe not perhaps our history, but at least in British history, as the longest reigning monarch, Queen Elizabeth II, passed away. What an incredible story her life was. Served in World War II as a mechanic, took the throne of England in 1952 when her father, George VI, passed away at age 56, loved by the people of England, represented by world, or respected by world leaders, and by all accounts was actually a faithful Christian. Listen to what she said a few years ago back during her Christmas message to the people of England. She said this, although we are capable of great acts of kindness, history teaches us that we are sometimes in need of saving from ourselves, from our recklessness and our greed. God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a savior with the power to forgive us. Queen Elizabeth was known as a kind and faithful and loving leader of her people. But now the question that most news outlets have been asking is, how will her son, King Charles, lead? That's an interesting question. The question's never phrased, though, will King Charles lead? But how will he lead? For he is their leader, whether good or bad. That's the thing about someone in a position. If they are labeled leader, or in this case here, elder, they are looked to lead, even if their leadership doesn't look great. So this call to Titus to appoint elders was more than, hey, Titus, go get a group of guys who can function as some war bodies in the church and call them elders. No, it was Titus, go and test and approve, look for and watch, and then determine if these men are fit to lead. That was the process that Paul told Timothy to do as he served in the church of Ephesus. 1 Timothy 3:10, when talking about deacons, Paul tells Timothy, let them also be tested first, implying that not only were deacons to be tested, but so were elders. But what does that look like? Well, here I think there's some leeway when it comes to the command of the New Testament. At the very least, his character should be known. His service and love for not only for God, but for God's people should be evident. His ability to teach should be clear. And he should actually have a desire to want to function in this role. Meaning that if an elder is selected, the congregation would hopefully never say to themselves, oh, that guy? I never thought about him. Instead, it should be, oh, that makes sense. Yes, he does love the Lord. He loves our church. He would serve well. In fact, the man should be someone who's already been noticed by those currently serving as elders. For in an elder's role to disciple and teach the church, there should also be an open eye as to others who might be able to function in this role as well. Now, what Titus is called to do here is a bit unique because it seems as though he's single-handedly picking men out and making them elders in the churches. And when the church is not completely established with a group of people who may perhaps be overrun with false teaching, this makes sense in the context. But we also have what happens in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, where the church selected deacons and then gave them to a list, they gave this list to the apostles, who then laid their hands and appointed them to tasks of serving. So what this means then is that there's some combination here we see in the New Testament of elders recommending men to the church for the church then to test and then to approve them and then to appoint or to affirm them to serve. The bottom line here is that within the church, men should be tested, watched, seen, and vetted before finally being approved of by the church for serving as an elder. Well, secondly, as we move on, we see the plurality of elders. When I was in college, the pastor of the church that I had been a member of, and perhaps I've shared a bit of this with you before, I had been a member of there 6 or 7 years through high school and then a bit of college. He was accused of some sort of moral indiscretion. Associate pastor brought evidence of images that were on his computer, very unwisely showed those images to the church, and then proceeded to encourage the church to remove their pastor immediately without ever hearing any further evidence. It was a mess. Later came out that there was a mixture of false statements in addition to other people who had access to this pastor's computer, bringing doubt to the entire charge that was ever brought against him. Either way, the natural question that came up was, who's going to lead now? The man had led this church for 20 years. The church had grown from 16 people in a church plant to over 2,000 people on a given Sunday morning. But now he's gone. So who's the leader? Well, in the leadership void, as is often the truth, the loudest voice will often win. And that's what happened. The associate pastor who led the church to remove this man later sold the church and its property, moved into a movie theater, started his own church with the proceeds of the sale of this property, and most of the members of that church eventually left. Let me share with you another story. Perhaps I've shared bits and pieces of this one as well. Several months ago, a church on the north side of town lost its lead pastor. It was a moral issue, and unlike the previous story I just told you, this one was real. This one actually occurred. He actually had a moral indiscretion. He admitted to it, was removed from the church, and is still now working on being restored to his family and trying to resemble a sort of normal life that might know and follow Christ. But his church continued, and they didn't miss a beat. Now, it wasn't as if they were heartbroken. They were. They loved this man. This man had led them through many things they had gone through. But the church didn't fall apart, and they weren't lost on what to do next. They continued on with their mission. Let me tell you the difference between these two churches. One was led by a single pastor with all authority concentrated at the top. The other was led by a group of men, a plural leadership, elders, if you will. And within that plural leadership, there was a structure in place to keep the church going. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 again says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." Okay, stop. What we see is that Paul helped not plant just one, but likely a few different churches. And here's why I say that, because of what comes next. Okay, put what remained into order and appoint elders, plural, multiple elders, in every town, singular, one, as I directed you. Appoint elders in every town. So then there must have been multiple churches on this island that needed to be put into order. And the way to do that was to appoint or test or approve multiple elders in each church to lead. But the churches in Crete were not the only ones who had multiple elders or a plurality of elders serving in each church. No, so did Ephesus, where Timothy was stationed. You might remember Paul's words, his final words to the leadership of the Ephesian church. We mentioned them a number of times as we were walking through 1 and 2 Timothy. It's over in Acts 20, verse 17, Paul's leaving Ephesus and he calls who? The elders, plural, multiple elders of the church, singular, one church. The elders of the church of Ephesus to come and meet with him. Peter does something similar in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says in verse 1, "As a fellow elder, I exhort the elders among you." Again, multiple elders within that church. But that's not all. In Acts 14, Paul had just traveled from Antioch to Iconium and then to Lystra. He and his team were in the town of Derbe as well. But then in Acts 14, 21, it says that when Paul and his team preached the gospel to that city, again, Derbe, they then went back and returned to Lystra, to Iconium and back to Antioch to strengthen and encourage those in the new churches to continue in the faith. But you know what else they did when they stopped back through? Acts 14, 23, they appointed elders for them in every single church. You had multiple elders in every church. But after then, they went to Antioch and Paul went with Barnabas to the church of Jerusalem in Acts 15. And when you got there or when they got there, you know who it was who has met them? Acts 15, 4, the elders of the church of Jerusalem. Again, one church with multiple elders. Acts 20, 28, Paul is meeting with the elders from the church of Ephesus. But here it says that he encourages the overseers which is another word for elders, to watch over the church that God has placed them in. Again, multiple elders in one church. Philippians 1:1, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he says to the saints with the overseers or the elders and the deacons, one church, multiple elders and deacons. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul's trying to encourage Timothy to not be discouraged because of what others in the church might be saying about his youth, but instead to be an example to them. And he reminds Timothy, perhaps of his appointment to this task. He says, 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by prophecy when who? The council of elders at your church laid their hands on you. Again, multiple elders from the church where Timothy came from. The very next chapter, 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul is now encouraging the church to care for their elders when he says, let the elders who rule well among you be considered worthy of double honor. Again, Church of Ephesus, care well for your elders. James addresses this in his letter as well. Chapter 5, verse 14, he tells the members of the church, if any one of you is sick, let him call on the elders, the multiple elders, elders of the church, one church, to come and pray for you. We'll stop there. Hopefully you get the picture of where I'm going. Every time elders mentioned in the New Testament with the word church, it's always multiple elders with one singular church, indicating to us that the pattern of the New Testament church that Titus was to follow here in verse 5 was to appoint multiple qualified men to serve as elders within each church that was planted on the island of Crete. But why? Why is this? Well, thirdly, we see that elders give the church durability. From the context of this letter to Titus, just like the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, there's a lot going on surrounding each church. Timothy had men who rose up from within the church to deflect and to distract the church away from the gospel. Titus is dealing with a pagan culture filled with, chapter 1, verse 12, liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. But also, Titus is dealing with verse 10, those who perhaps claim the name of Christ, but who are insubordinate or empty talkers and deceivers, especially within the circumcision party, which was likely a sect of the Jewish party at that time. Just like Timothy, Titus had a mess on his hands here. So what is the first order of action? Appoint elders. Why? Because the church needs some stability. And why do I say that? Verse 5, so that they may give instruction, or verse 9, I'm sorry, so they may give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Now we'll take a more in-depth look at verse 9 here in the next few weeks. But for now, we see that elders were to protect the church, care for the church, and lead the church in terms of right doctrine. Couldn't just one man in each church do this? Sure, there's a great possibility of that happening, especially if that one man were like Paul or Titus or Timothy. But most men who serve as pastors are not like them. Often those who serve as pastors struggle along with those whom they lead as they strive to follow Christ, resisting temptation and seeking to know the Lord. Most pastors are prone to discouragement and oftentimes even deep depression. They often grow lonely and they struggle with doubt over whether or not they're making the right decision. Many of them truly love their churches, but they feel as if they're leading perhaps all alone. Added to that, and I say this from my own experience, it's likely that most leaders also have a sense of their own weaknesses spiritually, and they fear that those weaknesses will become evident within the culture of the church as well. By God's grace, since I came here almost 8 years ago, I've done everything I possibly could to make sure that I wasn't leading alone. God has given us multiple men who love the Lord and who long to serve him and who love this church. And many of them have been faithful encouragers along the way. And through the ups and even through some of the very deep downs that I've experienced here, some of these men who in many ways function as elders, even without the title, have sustained me and the ministry of this church. You think about the practicality that comes with multiple men serving as elders. It's often within the diversity that we find our greatest strengths will come out. For no man is fully gifted to lead the church by himself. But think about the giftings of multiple qualified men to lead. There is, of course, typically the one who teaches, who's set apart for the preaching of the word of God week in and week out, and who is here day by day and seen perhaps as the face or the leader of the church. He's gifted again, perhaps in preaching and maybe vision. But he may lack the wisdom in knowing how to carry out certain aspects of the church. Or he may have blind spots that he doesn't even know about. Whereas other qualified men, elders, may be gifted where he is not. And another elder may possess other gifts that he does not have. And together they lead the church to carry out the mission that God has given to them. And they sustain and they pray for one another. And they push the one who is out front to endure and to continue going. Now, how does that include deacons and the rest of the church? Well, we'll dive a little bit deeper into that in the next 2 weeks. But for now, we at least must recognize that the pattern of the New Testament as we set our foundation in the Word of God to form and shape not only who we are as individuals, but how we serve one another as a witness to Christ through his church. We must see that pattern clearly before us, again, as we trust in God's word to guide us. Let's pray.